This morning, I knew that other classes would be here. That's why I put the chart up. People that have been in this class or through this class somewhat know the chart that Doug and I followed on the periods of church history, which are arbitrarily established, but I think can be fairly well documented as far as the periods that we have there. We are in the modern era today. We've been in the modern era for a while now. We've gone through the Reformation, the Counter-Reformation. We've finished the section on rationalism, revivalism, and we're dealing with denominationalism. Doug, I hadn't changed this when you and I made an adjustment to the thing. Really, revivalism, missions, denominationalism, and modernism really should be the fourth thing because we adjusted it, but I went back and grabbed one of the old ones. What we're doing and what we've been in the last several months is considering when we came across the water, talked about the city on a hill, the establishment of Puritanism in New England, the effects from that. We saw the challenges to the church in the Enlightenment movement. We saw how the church answered that, which wasn't very good. But we did see that the Lord graciously sent revival to the church in the English revival, the evangelical revival in Great Britain, and in the Great Awakening in the colonies. We saw the effects of that, the outpouring, the outworks of that, the decline in religion again by the end of the 18th century in the colonies, but then the Lord graciously sent the second Great Awakening, beginning in the colleges with prayer meeting revivals, then into the churches. But from this period of the second Great Awakening, you also had the rise of revivalism. And we tried to show the difference in revival that God sends and revivalism, which is an effort of man to create something and call it a God-sent revival. I hope we've made that distinction. If we haven't, tell us. Last week, Doug went over the matter of the modern, or 2 weeks ago, the modern missions movement. And what we're going to do for the next time is to deal with denominations. Last week, we dealt with Baptist history just to see a little bit of where we came from. Plug for next year, we're planning to do a whole year's worth of Baptist history. So all 30 lessons next year will be dealing with Baptist history. Today I want to look at a subject that's not a denomination, but is a movement. And it's something that is very, very difficult to study, and it's difficult to teach. It's difficult to study because it's difficult to admit what has gone on in our history. I call it Rise Up and Shout, the Black Church in America. Before we launch into this, please let's go to our Father and ask Him to help us to handle truth, handle facts, and make them to be spiritually beneficial to us. Doug, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father in heaven, it is our delight to study You and Your ways and Your works. We come now at the beginning of this hour and ask that You would bless. We thank You for the opportunity to be here. Thank You for David, who has opportunity to teach us, and we ask that You would bless him and use him to encourage our hearts and to show us what You have done in our history. Lord, we do pray that as we go through this hour, that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would remind ourselves that You have promised to build Your church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that as we study these things, we are really studying Your handiwork. May we learn lessons from it. May it help us to go forward. May the principles that are brought before us here convict us and remind us of our failures. And yet may they also remind us of our great hope that You are going to do Your work, and that if we through faith trust You, we will prevail. Help us, Lord, to glean from this hour. We commit it to You and the events of this day. We bless You in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen. When I prepared and taught this lesson 2 years ago, I told the class that I had been studying and reading for only 6 weeks, really, in black history. And it was so troubling that I found myself several times waking up at night thinking about the injustices and things that had occurred. I couldn't read it late at night, just tell you the truth. It's not a pretty history, but it is a history, and we will try to handle it. Obviously, I'm a Southerner. I don't think that fact escaped many of you in hearing my accent. I'm not ashamed of being a Southerner and a North Carolinian. I still have a romantic view of the South and of my state enough that I would hope that had I been in the troops there at First Manassas, that when Bernard E.B. was saying there those Carolina boys sticking like they got tar on their heels, I hope I'd be sticking. I probably would be shot because I'd be blind, because I am blind as a bat, so I'm sure that someone would have shot me. But that's a romantic view of the South, and I'm not ashamed to be that. I am a Southerner. But we have a part of our history that is very, very troubling. Now, before I talk about us, I will say to you, dear brethren who hail from north of the Mason-Dixon, you don't have anything to brag about, because while our sins may be more egregious, you had plenty. So just before you get any self-righteousness, I don't think anybody here would be self-righteous about their origins. But if you are, get it out of the way, because we're all guilty in how we've handled this situation. Okay, I call this lesson, Rise Up and Shout, the Black Church in America. I use the phrase rise up and shout for a reason, and I think you'll understand that reason as we go on. When we consider the history of the Black Church, you obviously have to begin with the history of slavery. The coming of the slaves, 1619, a Dutch ship lands at Jamestown in Virginia. There are approximately 20 African slaves on that ship that are sold into bondage at that day. This was not a pretty beginning, but this is the beginning. It's interesting that the English, pretty much for the first number of years, were not proponents of slavery. It existed, but they thought they were a bit above it. In fact, they thought that they could populate areas with people that were not slaves. An example, when they went to Jamaica, they tried to send the Irish to Jamaica to work. Well, you know, something about the tone of the Irish man's skin that is not going to do too good in Jamaica. So the economic realities pressed upon the British, and they began to engage in the slave practice. The Dutch were the first with the ships, the Portuguese, the English, and then the good old Americans out of New England put the ships out, and they were doing the same thing. The infamous Middle Passage was so terrible when the ships would pick up the slaves in Africa, coming to the shores of the Caribbean or America. If a slave was not chained down, he would often throw himself off the ship because it was that bad. It was a horrible situation. I said the opposition to slavery, the English were opposed to begin with. There was some other opposition. Samuel Sewall, pastor in Boston, wrote a book in 1700 called The Selling of Joseph, obviously dealing with the story of Joseph. Quote, Joseph was rightfully no more slave to his brethren than they were to him. They had no more authority to sell him than they did to slay him. He said in that there was no biblical authorization to enslave anyone. Samuel Sewall was right. He was also centuries before his time in holding this sentiment. John Woolman was a minister in the Society of Friends, or the Quakers. I have said some negative things about the Quakers that were right, but I will give them their due. They were always opposed to slavery, and they never wavered in that opposition. They were always opposed to slavery. Jonathan Edwards Jr., in a message on Matthew 7:14 that he entitled The Golden Rule, says this, quote, "This divine maxim is most properly applicable to the slave trade and to the slavery of the Africans. The Africans are by nature equally entitled to freedom as we are. Therefore, we have no more right to enslave or to afford aid to those who enslave them than they have to do the same to us." So I'm glad that there were voices within the church that were public and that were opposing slavery. But these voices were not greatly heard. Early ministries amongst the slaves were carried out. You remember John Eliot, the missionary to the Indians. He also felt that it was his duty to carry the gospel to the slaves and to the free blacks that were in New England. Cotton Mather, Puritan pastor in Boston, one of the most prolific writers of his time, wrote against slavery. But there was opposition to evangelism. Now, stop and think. Why? Why would you oppose the evangelization of the black man? I asked this question in our small class. I'm going to give you some of the answers. I don't want us to try to answer in here. One person said that the black man had no soul. He was less than human. Unfortunately, this was a fairly commonly held view. One person said that it was awkward to have a slave as your brother. And I think that it would be very awkward to have a slave as your brother. I will identify this next comment. It came from our brother Wayne Miles. He kind of said tongue in cheek, if they were reformed, they couldn't work on the Sabbath. So it might upset the economic issues for the slaves to be converted. But finally, and the reality is, when you teach a man that he's free in Christ, and bless God, he is free in Christ, then that man can rightly ask the question, well, why am I not free as a man? It was felt that if you evangelized and taught the gospel and they understood that they were free in Christ, that they would soon want freedom in their condition. We will see later that actually the uprisings and the cause for freedom came out of the church. There were wonderful conversions of slaves. Wonderful conversions. The First Great Awakening, the period that was approximately 1741 to 44 was when the most intense movement was, actually extended into the 1750s. George Whitefield, in his first visit to Philadelphia in his journals, wrote, "Nearly 50 Negroes came to give me thanks for what God had done to their souls." A great ingathering of blacks to the body of Christ occurred during the Great Awakening. Samuel Davies, who was a Presbyterian minister in the South, was writing about this around 1854. And Samuel Davies says this, "There are also a number of Negroes in my congregation. Sometimes I see 100 or more among my hearers. I have baptized about 40 of them within these 3 years upon a profession of faith as I then judged credible. Some of them, I fear, have apostatized, but others, I trust, will persevere to the end. I have had as satisfying evidences of sincere piety from several of them as I ever had from any person in my life. And their artless simplicity, their passionate aspirations after Christ, their incessant endeavors to know and do the will of God have charmed me. But alas, while my charge is so extensive, I cannot take sufficient pains with them for their instruction, which often oppresses my heart." Davies was an itinerant. He was talking about churches he would go to would have these numbers of blacks. And he appreciated their artless simplicity and sincerity of worship. A name that should be associated with the conversion of the black man in this period is George Whitefield. George Whitefield powerfully preached and was used amongst the black population. Unfortunately, Whitefield is often overlooked as a champion of the gospel to the blacks because Whitefield, on the Bethesda Orphanage plantation in Georgia, owned slaves. He did. It was a reality, but it did not stop his ministry. Harry Stout, in his biography of Whitefield called The Divine Dramatist, says this, "George Whitefield's support of slavery remains a blot on his memory that has deprived him of heroic stature in African-American history. But in 1770, while many Americans continued to doubt that blacks had souls, Whitefield stood as the slave's greatest champion, and at this time he was mourned as such." If you read the accounts of the blacks that wrote at the time of Whitefield's death, they realized that this man had been their champion. I put up a quote from Phyllis Wheatley. Phyllis Wheatley was the first black poetess. There possibly was a black man that wrote some poetry a little earlier, I'm not sure. But we've used Phyllis Wheatley before. Out of one of her poems, at the death of Whitefield, she says, "He prayed that grace in every heart might dwell. He longed to see America excel. Take him, ye Africans, he longs for you. Impartial Savior is his due. Washed in the fountain of redeeming blood, ye shall be sons and kings and priests of God." Rich stuff. get her poems. They're published, I think, by the University of North Carolina Press, an edition of those of Phyllis Wheatley. Through Whitfield's preaching, Harry Stout says that slaves were given the resources for constructing their own slave religion and evangelical terms that eventually led to the creation of an autonomous black church. What kind of resources do you think Whitfield might have provided for the slaves? He provided the resource of preaching. We've handled Whitfield. Most of you know Whitfield. When you think of Whitfield, do you think of someone reading their address behind a lectern? You think of someone booming out the praises of the Lord, terror to come, freedom in Christ, come to Christ, embrace Christ, own Christ. That was Whitfield. Whitfield, they said, preached a simple message, a dramatic message, and a moving message. If you preached the number of times Whitfield preached, it had to be somewhat simple because he was always going from place to place. But this simple style, this dramatic style, this moving style of preaching was very well received by the black community. This element of preaching has remained in the black community. A current pastor in Brooklyn, Gardner Taylor, pastors a 14,000 member church. He may be passed away now, but he said, talking about black preaching and the style of it, he said, you should start low, go slow, get high, strike fire, retire. There may be some people that need that retire part. Anyway, that's for something else. We'll talk a little bit more about the style of black preaching later. Another element that came at this time, and probably the greatest benefit to American church music, came from the use of the spirituals. The spirituals were developed by the blacks. They were sung in the churches. They often had double meanings. Swing low, sweet chariot, could be a reference to something that would happen to take you to heaven, but it could also be a reference to Sister Tubman, who was sending the Underground Railroad through there, and there was going to be a meeting, and you were going to meet up with it, and you were going to get to go. You were going to be delivered. So the double entendre was available in the spiritual. We're going to talk about the spirituals a little bit more in a minute. The primary message of the black spiritual was deliverance from hell by the blood of Jesus Christ. We will all be done with trials. We will all be done with trials. Thankfully, there were white men who planted black churches. Carter Woodson, in the history of the black church, said that in the late 18th and early 19th centuries, he called it the dawn of a new day. Large number of blacks were added to the church. Many of these were added by the preaching of white men. Kenneth Scott Latterett, a historian that we respect very much in talking about this period, said, quote, all the extensive Protestant missionary efforts of Europeans and Americans in Asia and Africa in the century between 1815 and 1914 resulted in no greater numerical gains than had been achieved among the Negroes of the United States. Think about that. No greater numerical gains, according to Latterett, and he was the professor of the history of missions at Yale, were made on all the lands that the missionaries went to than it was made in these colonies, in these states, on these shores, in the ingathering of blacks into the church. 1783, the Methodist Church had approximately 3,200 members. By 1819, there were 32,000. The Baptists, not to be left behind. 1790, we started with a few more, about 14,000. By 1817, there were 40,000 plus members of Baptist churches in the United States. The Presbyterians realized some growth. The Anglicans realized no growth because the Anglican church, the Episcopal church, was affiliated. It was just too staid for the congregation. The Presbyterian church was hurt in its growth by its insistence on an educated ministry, not a wrong insistence. But in the Methodist church and the Baptist church, if you were converted and you could talk, you could preach a little bit, you were allowed to preach a little bit, and you were put in the pulpit. We'll talk about black preaching and the fact that many of them were illiterate, but they could preach Christ. As one said, they couldn't spell Christ, but they could preach Christ. There were, thankfully, growths in the Presbyterian church, and we're going to look at that in just a second, though. The growth, I put the question down, how did this happen? It happened first from white missions to blacks. The efforts of whites to take the message of the gospel. Carter C. Jones is a man they call the apostle of the Negro slaves. Wish I could get a picture of him. I did find a picture of his grave with a black couple, not worshiping, but honoring his presence there. But I couldn't get my scanner to work. So I'll give somebody the picture and you can scan it and send it to me. And then if I teach it in 3 or 4 years, I'll put the picture in. Carter C. Jones, Charles Colcott Jones, born in Georgia. They had 3 plantations. He was educated at Princeton College, then at Andover Seminary. He felt that it was the responsibility of the plantation owner to see that the gospel was carried to his slaves. A book of his called The Religious Instruction of the Negroes was reprinted at the, I got this copy out of the University of North Carolina Press and Library, and was able to get the cover of it. Charles Jones said, "The religious instruction of our servants is a duty. Any man with a conscience may be made to feel it. It can be discharged. It must be discharged." He came back to his 3 plantations. He had 129 slaves. He faithfully preached the gospel to these. Now, in his preaching on his plantations, he even met opposition from fellow plantation owners. We've talked about some of the reasons for opposition earlier, but the opposition that he was experiencing this time, which was the early 19th century, was a fear of uprising. 1822, a black slave in Charleston area by the name of Denmark Veazey was planning an uprising. It was found out before it was carried out, and Veazey was executed. But it was from the churches and the gathering of the blacks in the churches that often the sentiment for uprising came. Nat Turner, one of the most famous people in the history of Virginia that led a revolt in the Southampton area in 1831, he used biblical phrases in his arguments to the fellow slaves for uprising and for slaying their masters. What he said was couched in biblical terms, some applicable, some not, and the terms, but all the sentiment for abolition and all the sentiment for throwing over the masters seemed to be coming from the church. That's why it was opposition for the church to carry out the gospel. One person asked a couple of years ago, did all the uprising come from amongst the religious people? I couldn't honestly answer that then, and I can't now, but I think it probably did. Because if you read the words of the ones calling for uprising, it is biblical. And if you consider that that was the only time that blacks could gather together. In some places they could gather legally, some places they were doing illegal, as we will see in a minute, but yet they were together. And so I think it's reasonable to expect that the uprising sentiment came out of the church. Another dear man who was a minister to the blacks is John Girardo. Now, there's 2 ways to pronounce his name. Dr. Calhoun, who's a whole lot smarter than me, calls him Girardo. I was corrected by someone in the class 2 years ago who is a little older than me and a good Southerner and said his name was Girardo. I really don't know what it is. So if I call him Girardo, I'm being deferred to somebody. And if I say Girardo, I'm deferring to somebody else and I'm innocent. Anyway, John Girardo was born on St. John's Island outside of Charleston. St. John's Island is an island where they speak the Gullah language. The Gullah language still exists today on a couple of islands, I've been told. But he learned Gullah as a second language. He was fluent in Gullah. He was converted. He began to preach in Charleston. He formed the Zion Presbyterian Church. This is supposedly the way Zion Presbyterian Church looked in 18, I forgot the date that they had on this. Anyway, Zion Presbyterian was the largest Presbyterian church in America. It had 1,200 members. 1,000 of them were black. 200 of them were white. Customarily, when blacks and whites worshiped together, which they did all the way up to the time of the war between the states, blacks and whites worshiped in the same church. The whites would be on the ground level. The blacks would be in the balcony. At Zion Presbyterian, this was reversed. The blacks were on the ground level and the whites were in the balcony. It says that as Gerardo was preaching, he would be preaching in English, he would break out in Gullah, and he would be going back and forth between the two languages. Obviously, we don't have a YouTube video of him, but I can just imagine that this man preached with passion and preached with feeling. He just had to. It sounds like he did. After the war, he goes to Columbia and becomes a professor in Columbia Theological Seminary. Gerardo was an educated man, and he educated others in the ministry. Now, how should we sum up our views of the white Southern preacher? I wrote this, so I try to say it right. They really did love the black man. They saw blacks as their friends, their brothers in Christ, but not their equal before the law. They saw injustice within the system, which they sought to correct, but they did not see the injustice of the system. When you read men like this, when you read our Southern Baptist forefathers who were slave owners, do not get on your self-righteous high horse. Realize they were men that loved the Lord and loved the people they ministered to, but they had a great big mote in their eye, and they didn't see. Now, after the war, there were still good preachers who wrote in language that seemed to they attempted to justify slavery. One man that is in our library, and we very much value this man's ministry, Robert Dabney. You read parts of Dabney, and it's troubling. Really, really troubling. But am I going to throw out Dabney because he still had the moat in 1872? No. Sean Michael Lucas has the most recent biography of Dabney. Came out about 2.5 years ago. I'm sure that some of our friends up in the valley, the ones who meet to talk about the revivals of the war years and all like that every year, did not like Sean Michael Lucas's treatment of Dabney, because he treated Dabney warts and all. But he treated him with great respect, reverence for his piety, admiration for his learning, but he did not leave the wart out of the improper and heinous view of slavery that Dabney probably carried with him to the grave. These aren't easy subjects, people. These are not easy subjects. Black Christianity came into being not only because of the white missionaries and pastors, but because of what historians have called the invisible institution. The invisible institution is the secret black church in the South. Albert Roberteau, who is a historian at Princeton, in 1978 published his seminal work called Slave Religion. And in this, he called it slave religion, the invisible institution. He talked about the black church that was not really talked about. Now, it's very understandable why the black church that existed that wasn't talked about, because the blacks didn't write the history. But it's now been, in a sense, discovered. Looking at different things, I put the quote in from this Alabama slave lady who talked about the private meetings that they had and what she enjoyed about it so much. White folks have their service in the morning. The Negroes have theirs in the evening after they clean up, wash the dishes, and look after everything. You see, Negroes like to shout a whole lot. And with the white folks all around them, they couldn't just shout like they wanted to. They would sometimes go back to the slave cabins and hang quilts up on the walls to muffle the sound so that they could worship there. They would go out into arbors, and that's what I've called the private hush meetings. They said that they would worship in the slave cabins, and they would worship with their voices like this, and they would shout with their hands up like this, but they could never raise their voices over this because they couldn't be heard. They were illegal in meeting, but they met, and the Lord met with them, and He converted them, and He encouraged them. It was a real thing. Now, there were some public camp meetings. The masters even approved of the public camp meetings. But usually they'd have a white preacher. And one black brother wrote, "Mostly we had white preachers. But when we had a black preacher, that was heaven." That was heaven. Because he brought a message that resonated with the people. What kind of message was brought? The message of deliverance in Jesus. As I said, many didn't know a letter of the Bible. They didn't know how to spell Christ, quote, "But when they opened their mouths, they were filled. And the plan of salvation was explained in a way that all could receive it." There's arguments about contextualization today. I'm not qualified to talk about the arguments. But I tell you what, you better know who your audience is when you're preaching the gospel. The gospel doesn't change, but the way you wrap it, it better be applicable to the audience that you're attempting to take it to, or it will just be absolutely like that. Absolutely like that. As for a later time. Public camp meetings, out of it, I've said the greatest gift. Let's do the message before I get down to this greatest gift on spirituals again. One of the messages, one of the themes in their messages is that judgment would come. Arnold Toynbee, a historian, said, quote, that Jesus, they taught a message that Jesus was a prophet who came into the world not to confirm the mighty in their seats, but to exalt the humble and the meek. And that was the message. James Simpson, a freed black slave in 1890, wrote this. "I used to hear old slaves pray and ask God, when would the bottom rail be the top rail? And I wondered what on earth they talking about. Days were talking about that there was a gift coming from God, and they was going to get the gift, and that gift was going to deliver them from bondage. When the bottom rail would be the top rail." It was a message. It was a message of deliverance. It was a message that judgment would come. Albert Robitaux was writing in this article in Christian History about the message, about the black spiritual. I've said here the greatest gifts from this were the spirituals. He said that the slaves suffered willingly because their secret liturgies constituted the heart and source of slave spiritual life. The sacred time when they brought their sufferings to God and experienced the amazing transformation of their sadness into joy. This paradoxical combination of suffering and joy permeated slave religion as the slave's spiritual attest. "Nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've had. Glory, hallelujah." The religion was a message of deliverance. It was a message of faith. Robitaux says their belief in God did not consist so much in a set of propositions as it did in a relationship of personal trust that God was with them. He will be with us. Jesus will be with us to the end. American slaves accepted that faith, the faith of a promised deliverance. If not in this life, certainly in the one to come. And they accepted it, and in so doing, they found their lives transformed. No, the suffering did not stop. Many died while still in bondage. and yet they lived and died with their humanity intact. That is, they lived lives of inner freedom, lives of wisdom and compassion. For their condition, evil as it was, did not ultimately contain or define them. They transcended slavery because they believed God made them in His image with a dignity and value that no slaveholder could efface. That's written by a modern, current black historian. It's not written by a rose-colored glasses evangelical. He knew of what he was speaking. He knew of the message, and he knew of the effect of that message in the black community. Well, the spirituals were a great gift. The preaching was a great gift. They were converted. They were affiliated with churches where they could be. We've gone over the numbers of that. But they were also allowed eventually and in certain places to build churches. You have black churches in the South, mainly black Baptist churches in the South. One of the first men affiliated with this is by the name of George Lyle. I don't have a current picture of George Lyle. This was off the cover of a book on his life. Supposedly, I would imagine that was a photograph and this is a drawing. George Lyle was converted by grace. Let me read you words of his conversion. It's worth taking the time. I had always had a spiritual fear of God from my youth, and was often checked in conscience with thoughts of death, which barred me from many sins and bad company. I knew no other way at the time to hope for salvation, but only in the performance of my good works. About 2 years before the war, which would have been, what, like 1774? The Reverend Matthew Moore, one Sabbath afternoon, as I stood with curiosity to hear him, unfolded all my dark views, opened my best behavior and good works by which I thought I was to be saved, and I was convinced that I was not in the way of heaven, but in the way of hell. This state I labored under for the space of 5 or 6 months. The more I heard or read, the more I saw that I was condemned as a sinner before God, till at length I was brought to perceive that my life hung by a slender thread, and if it was the will of God to cut me off at that time, I was sure I would be found in hell, as sure as God was in heaven. I saw my condemnation in my own heart, and I found no way wherein I could escape the damnation of hell, but only through the merits of my dying Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which caused me to make intercession with Christ for the salvation of my poor, immortal soul. And I full well recollect, I requested of my Lord and Master to give me a work. I did not care how mean or small it was, only to try to see how good I would do it. Well, George Lyle was given a work. He founded the first Baptist church that we know of in Silver Bluff, South Carolina, around 1773-1774. Silver Bluff is in the southern part of the state near Aiken. He moved in a couple of years over to Savannah to found the first African-American Baptist church of Savannah. This is a picture of the church, possibly at a little bit later date, but it's an idea of the size when they had grown such they had to build another meeting house that was large enough. You can tell it had two levels there. George Lyle not only pastored the First Baptist Church in the South and the largest Baptist church in Savannah, but George Lyle became a missionary. In 1783, he goes to Jamaica. And there he founds Baptist churches. He calls them Ethiopian Baptist churches. Now note the date of 1883. George Lyle goes as a missionary. Kind of precedes William Carey's going just a little bit, doesn't it? You might say, rightly so, the first Protestant missionary sent from America was a freed black slave by the name of George Lyle. George Lyle loved the doctrines of grace. Well, as I was reading Baptist history the other week, I came across a quote that Tom Nettles had given of George Lyle, how he loved the doctrines of election. He loved the doctrines of free grace. He loved the doctrines of the perseverance of the saints. George Lyle was the first black pastor, not the only one. The second black pastor we'd mention is Andrew Bryan. Andrew Bryan, was converted. I'm not sure when, but he was baptized by George Lyle, and he was installed as the pastor of the First African Baptist Church in Savannah when Lyle leaves in 1783. He has written a book. It's called The Letters from a Pioneer Black Baptist. In it, you find some very interesting things. In it, he also has a letter to Brother Ripon in England. Obviously, the Baptist had sent him some books. He says, "You can scarcely conceive, much less than I describe, the gratitude excited by so seasonable and precious a supply of the means of knowledge and grace, accompanied with benevolent proposals of further assistance. Deign, dear sir, to accept our united and sincere thanks for your great kindness to us who have been so little accustomed to such attentions." He goes on and talks about the church, talks about his own support, how he had land outside the area. But he continues, "But what will be infinitely more interesting to my friend and is so much more prized by myself, we enjoy the rights of conscience to a valuable extent, worshiping in our families and preaching three times every Lord's Day, baptizing frequently from 10 to 30 at a time in the Savannah, and administering the sacred supper, not only without molestation, but in the presence and with the approbation and encouragement of many of the white people. We are now about 700 in number, and the work of the Lord goes on prosperously." Isn't that good? They planted a church outside of town, and it became the second African-American, and then the third church. They were planting daughter churches. I think that might be following an example. Could be. But, Brother Brian, I need to point out this. On the 56 acres that he had outside of town, that he used the proceeds of to support himself because the church didn't pay him very much, he had 8 slaves on his own land. His wife was still a slave. Therefore, his daughter was a slave. She was married to a free man, but because she was a slave, her children, his grandchildren, were slaves. This is a paradoxical thing that we just have to live with. How can a free black man have enslaved black men and women? I don't know. It existed. Another black Baptist preacher that's a later picture of the church. I'm sure it is much later. I don't know. It doesn't have a date on it. This dear man right here, John Jasper. John Jasper, 1812 to 1901, Baptist, Richmond, converted. Some of his sermons have been reprinted by Sprinkle Publication. This is a picture of the 6th Mount Zion Church in Richmond, Virginia, that he pastored after the war. I would imagine that it looked probably like this when he got there, and before his death, it was looking like this. John Jasper was converted, and his master urged him to preach. Before the war, he preached to whites in the very highest positions. They listened to John Jasper. He had a message that was clear. Baptists began in the South. They spread to the North. Methodists began in the North, and they spread to the South. Here's a picture of one of the leading Methodist men, Richard Allen. Richard Allen, Philadelphia. He was converted at age of 20, and he began preaching. Listen to this. As he began to preach, his master heard him. You know what the Lord did? He converted his master. This happened more than once, that the slave was converted, began to preach. The master would want to go hear what was going on, and the Lord graciously opened his heart. The master made a way for him to purchase his freedom. He worshiped in Philadelphia at the St. George Methodist Episcopal Church. It was interesting. There was some construction or something went on in the church. They may not have been able to go to the balcony. So Brother Allen and some friends came together, and they were praying on the main level, kneeling in prayer. The white deacon came up and said, "Stop, you got to move out of here." And they didn't stop. So he went and got other deacons, and they literally pulled them out off their knees praying on the main level of the church. And they said, okay, you'll be rid of us and you won't hear from us again. And they went and they started their own worship. Bishop Asbury came and ordained Richard Allen in the gospel ministry. They formed on June the 29th, 1794, Bethel Methodist Episcopal Church. That it was still just Methodist Episcopal at this time. Bethel Church, which is called Mother Bethel or Old Bethel. Bethel Church was still under the legal auspices or the legal control of St. George's. And there was a new rector or minister that came to St. George's in 1805. James Smith was his name. And he had a disagreement with Richard Allen and the brethren at Old Bethel over the matter of church discipline. The next year, Robert Birch, who was the minister at St. George, stormed into Old Bethel. He said, "Give me your keys." Well, Richard Allen and the men were not about to give up their keys. They appealed immediately to the authorities, and through the court system, by 1815, it was ruled that they had the right to own their property and to worship. Richard Allen, in a letter to the authorities, says, "Our only design is to secure to ourselves our rights and privileges, to regulate our affairs, temporal and spiritual, the same as if we were white people." I think that's fairly reasonable. The final decision came down in 1815, and they formed then the African Methodist Episcopal Church with all the rights and privileges and legalities of existence. In his autobiography published after his death in 1843, there was a hymn included, and it says, "Bethel surrounded by her foes, but not yet in despair. Christ heard her supplication cries. The God of Bethel heard." God did hear. The AME Church was established from this time, and the AME Church experienced great growth. Another AME pastor named Daniel Payne. This is a thing from Wilberforce University. It shows Bishop Allen in the middle. I don't know which one of these other gentlemen Daniel Payne is. Daniel Payne became president of Wilberforce University, 1856. This was the first university or college established for the instruction of the black man. He carries Christianity and the AME to the South after the war. In his autobiography, he writes about a visit that he made in 1877 to Princeton Seminary. Listen to this. It's called Recollections of 70 Years. But he said, "In August, I visited Princeton. In my opinion, Dr. Charles Hodge is the greatest theologian America has yet produced." This was a Methodist after our heart. Let's just leave it at that. Because you couldn't be fooled about the theology of Charles Hodge. Another man, Lemuel Haynes. Lemuel Haynes was an illegitimate child. He was adopted by a family and given the name Lemuel, which means literally, I believe, belonging to God. He was converted. 1785, he was ordained. 1788, he becomes a pastor in Rutland, Vermont. This is a woodcut of his preaching. You notice Brother Haynes in the pulpit, some deacons behind him. Is there anything about the congregation that strikes you? You can say it. They're white. Some of you are mouthing it. That's what I hate about the auditorium. Well, I don't really hate it either, because I don't take a lot of questions. Any of you that were in my classes before, you know I don't take questions. So, and I don't believe in discussion, so I reckon the auditorium's okay. But you don't even ask a question here because nobody will answer. Lemuel Haynes pastored a white church. He was the black pastor of a white church in Rutland, Vermont. He was a Calvinist. When Paul and Barnabas were preaching at Antioch, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed," he said, "all the encouragement for a minister to preach among a people, so far as salvation of souls ought to be a motive, is the doctrine of election." Wouldn't you agree with that? The question was asked at Ligonier a couple of weeks ago in a question and answer series about If you believe in predestination and election, what is your impetus for doing missions? Thabiti Benawile, who is a black pastor of First Baptist Church in Cayman Island, raised his hand. He said, I'll take that question. Guaranteed success. Guaranteed success. Lemuel Haynes, I wish the whole story was good. Unfortunately, in 1816, he was forced out of his pulpit. Not by any fault of his own, but just pure, absolute racism forced the man out of his pulpit. He preached a parting sermon. The parting sermon to his people was as gracious as the parting sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached to the people at Northampton when he was run out of that pulpit. Lemuel Haynes was a gracious and a godly man. There are others that we can mention. We do not have time. You conclude the whole issue, and this only is to be a history up to the end of the 19th century. We will do a 20th century look at the black church, and we will look at things that are applicable. But you know, when you handle the whole issue of race and racism, it's so very difficult. In the document issued from Together for the Gospel, which was a gathering, the first one in 2006 in Louisville, sponsored by Mark Dever and Albert Moeller and Ligon Duncan and C.J. Mahaney, honoring preachers that they loved, which were John MacArthur, John Piper, and R.C. Sproul. There was, at that time, 3,000 men. The first meeting, when they held the meeting last year, there was about 6,000 there. But they had a doctrinal statement or a statement that they issued in 2006. And in it, it talked about reconciliation. And what they meant was reconciliation, that the gospel reconciles men to one another. And it's not the purpose of the church to enter into some formal type of thing. And in his blog, Mark Dever makes reference to Thabiti and Thabiti's new book called The Faithful Preacher, which we may have in the book room. It's a biographical sketch of three African-American preachers. And he is saying that what we need the church to do is understand the history of the church, and that is not a white history only. African-American Christian history, according to Dr. Dever, is more fundamentally Christian than it is African-American. I realize that may be a controversial statement, but inside the body of Christ, we must realize that our racial identities, while seeming in Revelation to last into eternity, are not as fundamental as our Christian identity. In Genesis 12:3, God promised to bless all nations through Abraham. Matthew 28, Christ commanded it. In Acts, we see it beginning to happen. And in Revelation 12:9, we see that it has happened. Why deprive ourselves through ignorance of some of the most amazing things God has done? We should proactively investigate getting to know the Christian history of various ethnic groups, because contained in them, no doubt, amazing stories of God's action for the building up of His united people. Forgive me for ways my language has been wrongly white presumptive, and revel with me in the richness of God's grace as you explore histories newly discovered to you. Let's read the history of God building His church. In all places, we will read it as providential historians, knowing that it was God's work, that He was doing this. Let's don't be afraid to ask questions about the church's response. I have some ideas about the church's response and where the church should be today. The church, and I'll just give you, I'll play my hand. The church needs to be fully integrated and colorless as it looks. But yet, we must recognize that there are African-American congregations that want to be interracial, but predominantly African-American. The largest growth in the Southern Baptist Convention in the last 10 years have been from predominantly African-American congregations that are joining the Southern Baptist Convention, because it's a convention that holds to the inerrancy of Scripture. It has a doctrinal statement in the Baptist faith and message that they like, and they've had to pull away from the Black Baptist Church to join the Southern Baptist Church, but yet they're still predominantly African-American congregations that anyone's welcome to worship to. Their growth has been astounding. Anyway, that's for a lesson several weeks down the road. Thank you so much for your attention. If you have questions, ask me privately. Thank you.